Well, good morning, fellowship. Man, what a joy it is to be here in Benton with you guys today as we sing praises and worship and honor and glory to the one who truly is worthy of it all, isn't he? I mean, really, the only one who is worthy to be praised for his perfection, the only one who's taken our place on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and is worthy of that praise. The only one who's worthy to be followed and hailed is our King and Creator over all the universe. He truly is worthy of all the praise and honor and glory that we could give him. And I think we'll see that again today as we dive in to the Word together. And if you're joining us for the first time, maybe, or are relatively new to fellowship, just like Cody said, we're in the second week of our series that we're calling Come and See. Come and See. And we're calling it that kind of leading up to Easter, this four-week series that we're doing, for a couple of reasons. One reason we're calling it Come and See is because we're looking at different passages in the Gospels where either Jesus himself says the words come and see or someone says that about him. And there's some powerful passages where that phrase is used that we wanted to look at leading up to Easter. But the second reason that we want to call it that is because really it's an invitation. And it's something that the spirit of this series really is trying to exude that we would hope that you would feel from us, especially if you're a guest here to fellowship or a guest maybe to Jesus in general, to the idea of Christianity in general. Maybe you're visiting, wondering about Christ and about his claims and whether these things are true or not. And that's our invitation to you, not just for the next couple of weeks, but for as long as you want to come and hang out with us here at Fellowship Bible Church, just to come and see. Come and see what he's like. Come and see what he says about himself. Come and see what people who love him and are trying to follow him desperately are like. Because it may be a little bit different than you may have thought, depending on how you're raised or what you've heard or how you've been treated by people in the past. Whatever your assumptions about Jesus are, or your preconceived notions, our encouragement to you is just come and see. Whatever your hang-ups are institutionally with the church, if you've been wounded by religious institutions in the past, our encouragement is just to come and see. No matter what your lifestyle, no matter what your sin struggles, no matter what it is that you think you know or have heard or have felt about Jesus before, we would ask you to do what Jesus told his disciples to do that we looked at last week when they said, "Where are you staying?" He just looked at them and said, "Come and see. Just come and spend some time around me. Before I tell you everything about me, before I lay out all these truths about me, before I ask you and kind of challenge you to either believe or not believe, just come and spend some time around me." We see Jesus doing that, inviting people to that. I think we'll see that again today in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there with me, if you got your Bibles with you, we'll be in John chapter 4 today. If not, we'll have the verses on the screen here like we always do. But I think for a lot of us, he may end up being a little bit different than you may have thought. And I think we'll see that today as well as we look at this passage together. And so I'm going to read this passage. For some of you that grew up in church, you'll recognize it, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. For those of you who didn't, man, it's one of my favorite stories in all the scripture that we'll look at together. And it is 42 verses, so settle in. We're just going to enjoy it and just read this story of Jesus, his encounter with this woman together. Now let's read the Word of God. Chapter 4, verse 1 in the Gospel of John says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing even more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." We'll come back and talk about that phrase here in just a minute. "And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, being the descendant of Jacob. I'm sure he's smiling a little bit at that statement. Now, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, well, then, sir, give me this water so that I won't have to be thirsty anymore, or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, okay, you really want the water that springs up to eternal life? Go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. And what you've said is true. And behold, there was light on the third day. And God, no, different passage, right? That's why I don't ever put my stuff on digital things. I want to be able to keep preaching even if everything shuts down. But it says, the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet, for our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Right? They were kind of strange he was talking to her, but they didn't really care why we're interested in that. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see, there it is, a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I love Jesus' response, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, no, my food's to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And the many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, right? Just come and see. Just spend some time with me. Jesus says, yeah, I'll hang out with you for a couple of days and let you get to know who the Messiah really is. He says, and many more believed that because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the very Savior of the world. What a beautiful story, isn't it? Hold the word of God. Let's pray together. Hey, Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for writing these words down for us thousands of years later to be able to pour over and to study and to look at and to ask the questions of passages like this. What were you saying? Who were you when you walked on the earth? What are you trying to show us about who you are and our relationship with you? God, may we constantly love to come to your word, not just for the knowledge we gain out of it, but because we get to see you and behold you more fully and fall more and more in love with the one who has loved us. We ask it in your name, and amen. Don't you love it when small children try to get away with something from their parents? I don't know about you, it's one of my favorite kind of parenting moments with our kids growing up is when our 3-, 4-, 5-year-olds would try and get away with something and really think they were pulling it off, right? Because as a parent, you just know how ridiculous they look and how obvious it is and how much they're really not getting away with it, even though they think they are. I can remember one time we were eating ice cream as a family together. Had bought some, had dinner, and we're kind of hanging out afterwards, fill up the big bowls with ice cream. We're sitting around eating it, and our kids were just loving it, diving into it, right, and all this kind of stuff. And when we kind of got to the bottom of their bowls, we said, hey, you know, that's enough. Man, we've had plenty of ice cream. We don't want anyone to get sick. We're going to put it up. We'll have some more tomorrow. Love you guys, and y'all go kind of run along and play for a little bit. I'll never forget one of my daughters, after the others kind of put their dish up, whatever, came up to me with her bowl, kind of like Oliver Twist, and, you know, looked at me and goes, more peas? And I looked at her, I said, well, hon, I said, you know, we already had a lot of ice cream, and I really don't want you to get sick, so I'm going to put it up. We can have some more tomorrow. It's fine. She goes, more peas? I said, no, we're not going to do that, okay? I need you to put your dish in the sink, go play with your sisters, we can have some more tomorrow, and kind of shoot her along, whatever, you know, put the lid on the ice cream, put it in the freezer, close the door. Amy and I went and hung out for a little bit, we're talking. And sure enough, I come back in the kitchen 20, 25 minutes later or whatever, and the door on the freezer's cracked a little bit. I'm like, I don't think I did that. And I kind of glance in there, and sure enough, you know, the ice cream deal, the top is kind of crooked and mashed down in a way that I did not put it back on. And so I was like, called her down and and said, you know, hey, I need to talk to you for a second. And sure enough, my little daughter comes down and comes around the corner, just a ring of chocolate dried ice cream, right? Just all over her mouth, face, the whole deal. Pretty obvious what she had done. And I look at her and I go, hon, I go, did you get back into the ice cream after I asked you not to? All right, shake her head now. Just thinking she was smooth as all ice, right? Just getting away with it. I said, well, you know, the freezer door's open. You didn't get in the freezer? The top of the ice cream's a little bit off. You didn't mash it back down and put it on? I said, hon, are you sure you want to stick with that story? Because there's ice cream literally all over your face. I said that to her and she goes, right? I mean, kids, I love them, but they're kind of dumb, right? And I said, in that moment, I had every right and every reason as a parent, right, to, you know, discipline her, to, you know, not only show her she was wrong, but bring the consequences down, punish her, right, put her in the freezer with the ice, whatever you do to punish your kids, right? And I had all the reason, all the right to be able to do that, but instead, in that moment, one of the few parenting moments that I've had in my life, I just said, come here. And I came, and I sat her on my lap, and I looked at her, and I said, look, it's obvious by the sin all over your face what you've done. I said, so listen, if you'll just apologize for it, if you'll just come clean with me for it, I already know it, and if you'll just, you know, promise me, and if you'll apologize for lying to me about it, and if you can just promise me you'll move forward in obedience and really work on that, we can be fine. We can be fine, you know? And still, right? Isn't that amazing how kids are? Looked at me. I was like, you didn't do, I was like, all right, you know, so we had to work through all of that, right, and what all that means. I don't tell you that story to kind of extol, man, what an awesome parenting moment it was for me. I could tell you 20 stories of times I punished my kids in anger instead of love. I could tell you 100 things I've done that are terrible parenting, okay? I tell you that story because when I come to this passage in particular, it reminds me that even as we, if we as evil parents, right, fallen, broken parents who struggle with sin can have moments like that in our life, how much more God toward us? And that's what I see in Jesus in this passage. One of the things I love about this passage is it helps me appreciate one of the fascinating things we see about our Lord and Savior. When we spend just time with him, reading about who he is, looking at what he did, what he said, and how he lived when he was on the earth. That even though Jesus in his first coming had every right to condemn us and to judge us and to punish us and to show us how perfect he was and to leave us in our ignorant rebellion and go back up to be with the Father and to say, thanks for playing, I wish you'd obeyed me. That's not what he did. It's not what he did. When we come near him, that's not what we see. What do we see when we come near him in this passage and come and see who he is? But one of the first things we see that I'm always blown away with in the story of the woman at the well is we see a Savior who is compassionate toward our human struggle because he can identify with our human struggle. He can identify with our human struggle. See, one of the reasons why I could come invite my daughter to sit on my lap and talk about ice cream is because I love ice cream. I know how good it is. I know how tempting it is to eat it. I know how delicious it is. I know when I was a kid, I ate way more than I should have, right? I know what she's struggling with when she wants to go back to the freezer and get more of it. Notice in verses 6 and 7, it says that Jesus was so wearied from his journey that he had to take a break, it says, and sit down. He was so exhausted from walking. Not only that, it says he was so thirsty, when the woman came to draw water, he asked her for a drink because he was thirsty. When you look at the scriptures, Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus felt lightheaded at times. Jesus wept. Jesus laughed. Jesus got scared. Jesus could bleed. Jesus felt pain. I think one of the things that we rarely appreciate about Jesus until we spend time really looking at him and spending time around who he said he was is Jesus knows exactly what we're going through on our best day and on our worst day, because even though he was God incarnate, he was also fully human and understands what it means to be human and understands our struggle in this life. And I know what you're thinking when I say that. You're looking at the story, you're saying, well, okay, he got a little tired, had to sit down, I was thirsty, but does he really know everything I've been going through as a fallen, broken human being down here on the earth? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 with me on the screen, and what it says about Jesus and the totality of his life and time down here. The writer of Hebrews says about him, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen, I don't know where that line between temptation and sin exactly is. Now, for some of us, maybe we've thought our whole life, if we feel temptation at all, then we must have sinned. Apparently, you can be tempted and not sin, and yet there's a line where you cross over and begin to sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, shape, and form we were. It says, yet without sin. And then verse 16, "Let us then come with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice, Jesus was tempted in every possible way you have ever been tempted and could possibly imagine. He was tempted to disobey God, every respect, and yet he didn't sin. But doesn't that make sense when you think about it? I mean, if Satan's gonna go after anybody on the earth to try and get them to sin, way more than you and me, who's it gonna be? Jesus, right? I mean, from the moment that Jesus was incarnate and became that baby, that infant child in that manger, you know, Satan's thinking to himself, here's my shot. Here's my shot. I got 33 years to get this guy to disobey God. If I can make him sin, the whole plan is wrecked. Because all of a sudden, Jesus will have to die for his own sins instead of for the sins of the world. He can't trade his righteousness for their imperfection because he won't have his own righteousness to trade. If I can get him to fall, it all falls apart. So you got to know, Satan threw the kitchen sink at him. Every possible thing he could do to try and get Jesus to disobey, to fall, to sin, he was tempted in every way, shape, and form, and yet the scripture says he never crossed that line. But here's the thing, because Jesus knows exactly what you're going through, that passage says, "Therefore draw near to the throne of grace with confidence." With confidence, knowing you have a high priest there between you and God who understands exactly what you're going through, exactly what you've been through, exactly what you've been tempted to do, exactly where you've fallen and why and how. He knows the same way I can be compassionate toward my daughter because I know how good ice cream is. Jesus looks at you in your struggle and he can look at you with compassion because he knows how hard it is to resist that temptation that we have given into and that we have fallen into. That's Jesus. He didn't give in like we do, but he knows exactly what the struggle feels like. And because of that, when we draw near to Jesus here, we see a Savior who doesn't avoid people that others say don't deserve love and friendship, but he actually goes out of his way to be close to them. Instead of avoiding them because they're too dirty and kind of rotten and sinful to be around, he actually moves toward them, goes out of his way to move toward them in love. So much so, the woman at the well here is even surprised she's talking to him. Look at verse 9 again. "The Samaritan woman said, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now, why do Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to take us on a little bit of an Old Testament history lesson here, okay? I promise I'll bring it back, all right? Just let me take about a 3 or 4 minute break here to kind of hopefully show why this is significant, because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, there was a time where the people of Israel divided into two major groups, okay? The 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. You had David who was king over Israel. You had Solomon who was king over Israel. And then Solomon's sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, both vied for the kingdom. They both wanted to be king. And the 10 northern tribes went with one, and the 2 southern tribes went with the other, and they split the kingdom, okay? So for a season in Israel's history, they had these 2 different kingdoms, 2 different groups of people. Well, when God brought the Assyrians to take the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, into captivity because of their sin, the Assyrians came, conquered the northern tribes, and then took many of them away. But the way the Assyrians conquered people is they would take some away and they'd leave some behind with some of their Assyrian soldiers to intermarry with them, have children, and make them Assyrians and make their land an Assyrian land. That's how they conquered and left their stamp on the land. And so the people in the northern tribes had intermarried with the Assyrians, not necessarily really by choice. And so they had become kind of a half-breed of Jewish people, if you will. Well, the people down south didn't like that at all. All right, the 2 southern tribes, like, I can't believe they intermarried with the Assyrians when God specifically said, when you go into the promised land, don't intermarry with other tribes and nations. Don't do that. They sinned against God. They're kind of B-team from this point on. Okay, we don't really like them. Named them Samaritans, gave them a different name, didn't think about them as the same as them. Incidentally, just to clear up a little bit of a theological misnomer maybe for some of us, the reason that God asked his people not to intermarry when they went into the promised land wasn't an issue of race, okay? Just so we know that, all right? It was an issue of religious syncretism, okay? God said, don't go and intermarry these other nations and tribes, because if you go and intermarry with them, you're going to begin to worship their gods and ask them to worship yours, and it'll be this mix of idolatry in your home. Same with the New Testament would say, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in your marriage, because it's hard to build a house when one person is trying to follow Jesus and the other person didn't, okay? That's God's command to Israel. It's not about race, and we know that in the Old Testament, because anyone that converts to Judaism and begins to worship the God of Israel can marry anyone they like. See Ruth the Moabitess, right, who married Boaz. See Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. Both of those women end up in the line of Jesus, ancestors of Jesus Christ himself, the most perfect Jew that ever walked on the earth, okay? So it's not about race, it's about religious syncretism in the midst of that. But the people of Israel, especially down in Judah, had this self-righteous attitude towards the Samaritans. And so, especially because when they got carried off 200 years later by the Babylonians into exile, they didn't intermarry with the Babylonians, okay? The southern tribes didn't. And that was primarily because Babylon didn't do it that way. They didn't force you to intermarry. They took you captive. They let you live in their land. They desired to understand and kind of benefit from your culture. And then when Nehemiah came and asked the king to go back, he said, yeah, I'll let you go back. And here's the thing, when they came back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild God's temple and to try and reestablish worship there in the place of Israel where God said to, what's interesting when you really look closely is the Samaritans came down from the north and they said, hey, man, can we help you rebuild the temple? We want to worship God in Jerusalem. We want to worship God on Mount Moriah where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, where Solomon built the temple. Can we help you? And the southern tribes looked at them and said, B-team Samaritans, intermarried, not full Jews, already compromised God. I don't think so. They actually tried to bury the hatchet and come and make peace, and the southern tribes wouldn't let them. So they had to go build their own places of worship on their own mountain, which is what we see the woman at the well bring up here to Jesus. Now, why do I tell you all that history? Like, okay, Ben, interesting little diatribe there. The reason I tell you all that history is because when verse 4 says about Jesus, and he had to pass through Samaria, okay? You need to know, no self-respecting Jew had to pass through Samaria. No Jew actually went through Samaria. When the Jews from the southern tribes wanted to go from Jerusalem and Judea up to Galilee, where Jesus was from, they actually took a hard left out to the east and went up the King's Highway and then came back over to Galilee to specifically go around Samaria, even though it added tons of time and work to their travel. They did not go through Samaria. No one had to. There are roads built around it for a specific reason. The reason why the scripture says Jesus had to go through Samaria in that moment is because he was compelled. He had to share the good news of the kingdom of God with these people who he knew God loved and who loved God and who were desperate but who had been ostracized for hundreds and hundreds of years. He had to out of compassion. He had to out of compulsion. He had to out of love in the midst of that. That's why Jesus had to go. It's part of who he is. And not only does he go and talk to these Samaritans to share the good news of the kingdom of God with them, but he asks this 5 times divorced Samaritan woman living currently with another man out of wedlock for a drink of water to talk to her. Why? Because Jesus goes out of his way to be close to people that others don't think deserve it. And this woman is the epitome of the most hopeless sinner in the eyes of a self-righteous Jew. She had the wrong pedigree. She came from the wrong people. She worshiped in a compromised way. She'd made very public bad choices that had landed her in the middle of scandal in her community. She was everything that would keep you from thinking that a perfect, holy Messiah, Savior of the true Jews would be interested in her. Which is why Jesus, when he's explaining himself to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, says this about himself. It says, "And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" What's the point? Point is this. If you're scared to come to Jesus because of how far you've stepped away from him, how far you've strayed from living right according to God's word, in your word, he wants nothing to do with you. Or if you've written him off as someone who doesn't want anything to do with you because of how religious people have treated you, or maybe how the church at times has treated you, and you've assumed Jesus is like that because they bear his name, come and see. Come and see. Come and spend time with Jesus, who loves to be around people like you. And you say, but how can that be? I mean, I have strayed. I have disappointed God. I have disobeyed. I have sinned against him. I know I'm not who I should be. How can he just wipe all of that away, as messed up as my past is, as messed up as my upbringing was? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Notice what Jesus calls himself in verse 10. There's hundreds of names for the Messiah in the Bible. Hundreds of names in the Old Testament he could have referred to himself as. What does he call himself? The gift of God. If you'd known the gift of God that was in your presence, you would have asked him for a drink instead. Why does he call himself the gift of God? Well, think about it. What do you have to do to receive a gift? Open it. That's about it, right? Hold out your hands and just bear the weight of it. Carry it. Accept it. I mean, unless Al Pacino's giving you a gift in The Godfather, right? You don't really have to give anything back, do you? I mean, if it's a mob boss, don't accept it. It's not really a gift, okay? It's a favor, and you owe him one, right? Or, I mean, I know sometimes our parents have given us gifts that haven't really felt like gifts because we feel like they expect something in return for it. Like we, as humans, we kind of mess up this whole idea of a gift all the time. We give gifts, but we really expect something back, right? It's more of a trade than really a gift. But a true gift, it's something you don't earn, you don't deserve, you don't pay anyone for, you don't owe them anything for. It is actually a free gift. And that's who Jesus is. That's what he calls himself. The self-righteous Jews, see, of Jesus' day, didn't understand this concept. They thought they had earned God's favor. They thought by obeying the Ten Commandments, that they'd extrapolated out to 638 more kind of minor commandments, they felt like, man, if we can do all these things, the Ten Commandments, yeah, I think we can do those. I think I can not kill anybody. Okay, I think I can do that. I think I can not, you know. But then, like, kind of somebody's, well, what does it exactly mean not to, you know, honor your father and mother? What does it exactly mean not to lie and give false witness? So they kind of extrapolate them out to 638 more, and they felt like these are things we can attain to. These are things we can do. A lot of ways, it's what we're tempted to do with the Bible, right? We tend to kind of redefine all the really hard things in here and kind of make them easier so we can do them, so we can impress God. And that's what they had done. And they come to this point where they kind of feel like we're earning God's favor. Well, if you're living in that kind of society, in that kind of culture, where a bunch of people think they've actually been good enough to earn God's favor and have actually been perfect enough to live with God forever without needing forgiveness, and you know that you violated one of these biggies over here, and they look down on you as someone who didn't pass the test, who didn't jump the bar, who messed up in ways that you can't ever come back from, man, not only are you rejected by them and isolated by them, but you begin to realize, I'm not sure there's anything I can do to get back to God, if that's the way it's really going to operate and work. And so at that point, what are you tempted to do? Once you've already broken that and there's no hope of getting back, man, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess I may as well keep on going. If there's no hope of being around the people who are living righteously, and they're going to kind of put all of us who are unrighteous over here in this category, if there's no hope of ever getting back to that, then what's the point of trying? So you keep on running a little bit from God. then eventually you kind of get isolated and you get alone, you get weary and you get down, and you come to the point where you're like, man, in fact, if that's the way God is, if he really is that kind of God that once you mess up once, you're done, there's no way to get back, what kind of God is that? Is that a loving God? Is that a caring God? That doesn't seem right. So you run from him a little more because now you have in your head this uncaring, unloving, untrusting God. And you keep running and you keep running until you feel so far from him, there's no way you could ever get back and you're blaming him for it and it's his fault. And Jesus comes and steps in the midst of all of that. And he says, I'm a free gift from that God to you. A gift that actually everyone needs, self-righteous or not, even though they don't realize it. I am that gift to you that you could never earn back, which is why Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just the really bad people, all of us, good, bad, whatever, and are justified by his, and here it is, grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody needs this gift, righteous or not righteous. Everyone, good or bad, everybody needs this gift, he says. And that's what he's offering us today. But then to drive the point home, Jesus makes sure that he goes around and spends time with people who everyone thinks really need that gift. He loves to be around people that the world thinks are unworthy because it drives home the point that all of us are unworthy and that that's who he loves to love and that's who he loves to offer his forgiveness to and that's who all of us are. And listen, here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. It's not because he's blind to how bad we are. It's not because we've snowed him or faked him out somehow. It's not because he's ignorant to our sin any more than I was ignorant to my daughter's ice cream all over her face, right? Jesus knows exactly who we are and exactly what we've done. Which is what I love about this passage. It reveals to us a Savior who knows who you are, all of you, and loves you just the same. See, when Jesus offers this woman eternal life, right? He says, I can give you water that springs up in you to eternal life. She's probably thinking, well, yeah, you're being nice to me because you don't really know who I am. You're new here. You just showed up. You don't realize the scandal that I've been living under. You don't realize the decisions I've made. If you really knew who I was, you probably wouldn't be saying this. And yet Jesus knows exactly who she is. He knows all of her sin. It's the reason why he spoke to her in the first place. Look at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, when she says, yeah, I'd love that water, but you probably don't really mean me. Jesus said, okay, you really want that water? Then let's get real here for a minute. Go and call your husband. I love that about Jesus too. He doesn't pull any punches, right? He makes you face your sin because he knows it. He doesn't shy away from it. He's not embarrassed by it. He says, go and call your husband. The woman answered him. She says, well, I don't have a husband right now. He says, yeah, you're right. You don't. You've actually had five. And the one you're with now, who you're living with, isn't your husband either. What you've said is true. And she realizes he knows exactly who I am. He knows exactly what I've been doing. And yet he's talking to me anyway. He's not being nice to her because he's ignorant. He's not being nice to her because she fooled him somehow, because she put her best foot forward and impressed Jesus. He knows it all, and he moved toward her anyway. He loves her anyway. He wants to be the gift of God to her anyway. And now I love it because she does what a lot of us do when we're confronted with our sin for the first time. We're wrestling with the idea of actually submitting our life to Jesus. What does she do? She turns into a theological debate about something totally different, right? I don't know if you guys have ever encountered that. You're sharing the gospel with someone. You're talking about their personal sin. And what do? They say, yeah, well, I don't know how I actually would talk to God about my sin or whether I'm forgiven or not or all that kind of deal. But what about the guy on some remote island somewhere that'll never hear the gospel? What about that? Or, you know, like, okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying about God and everything, but if he's so good, then how could he allow evil to be on the earth? And why didn't he just save everybody? Right? It's real easy to kind of take the side that we don't want to deal with our own sin, our own issues, and turn it to some kind of unanswerable theological question that we think, unless you satisfy my logic on this, then I don't have to deal with my own sin, right? I love it. That's exactly what she does. In verse 19 and 20, the woman said to him, I mean, it's like a weird turn. Like they're talking about her husbands and all this kind of stuff. And her next phrase is, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you said in Jerusalem, that's the place where people ought to worship. She turns into a theological debate about where the right mountain to worship on. Because she wants to avoid talking about her husbands and this whole thing that's making her a little bit uncomfortable. Which is the same thing that we do when our buttons start getting pushed. It's a great way to try and change the subject. Deflect, 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 right? But all it really does is kick the can down the road a little bit of us dealing with the real issue, which is when we stand before a holy and perfect and righteous God who created us in his image and made us to worship him, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? You can throw out all the theological debates you want to that other human beings that aren't infinite may not be able to explain about an infinite God because we're all finite down here trying to wrestle through the same things ourselves. But the reality is, when you see him face to face, all those questions are going to go away, which is what Jesus reveals to her. And it's not like she stumped Jesus, right? I mean, he hasn't answered her question. He actually tells it to her. Look at the passage with me. It says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He says, thanks for the question. There's coming a day where that question is not really going to matter that much. He says, "You worship what you don't know," being Samaritans. "We worship what we do know, for salvation's from the Jews." Jesus says, he answers her question. So you want to know the right answer to the question? Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. That's where you should worship. He answers her question, okay? There's an answer to it. It's not like he's stumped. But then he goes on to say, "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He tells her the right mountain to worship on, right? He doesn't let her religious hang-ups, her institutional hang-ups, kind of be the end game, if you will, and kind of stump him or stop the conversation. There's an answer to her question, but Jesus knows deep down that's not really what she's worried about. That's a smokescreen. It's a diversion. She's trying to kick the can down the road. That there's one true creator of all people, Jew, Samaritan, and dirty Gentile like us, right? The worst of the worst. Did you know that? Do you know we're actually worse than both of these groups of people from a righteous Jewish standpoint? God created all of us, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. And once Jesus gives his life in exchange for these people on the cross here in a couple of weeks from this conversation, or maybe even a couple of months from this conversation, what's going to happen? The veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple once Jesus gave his life, giving full access because the final sacrifice had finally been made once and for all for the sins of the world. And in that moment for them, all these debates about where to worship and who to worship and all this kind of stuff were going to go away, Jesus knew. And all that was going to be left is, do you accept the Lamb of God's sacrifice for you or not? And I'd say the same thing to us today. Jesus has already come and gone. He's already come and died and then been resurrected. But listen, the big debates for us, all these theological debates that people try to get us into to avoid dealing with their own sin before the Heavenly Father, when he comes back a second time, man, all that stuff's going to be answered in an instant. All the questions that people ask that you can't answer, when they see him face to face, they'll say, "Oh, okay, I get it now." But what they're not going to be able to wrestle with, they're not going to be able to deal with in that moment is the one question that really matters that they were avoiding the whole time they were asking all these theological debate questions, and that is, have you made peace with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the only question that's going to matter in that moment. That's the only one that you'll still be dealing with, whether you avoided it this whole time or not. And I love it because while his own disciples are worried about why Jesus was even talking to this Samaritan woman, right? When they come back, they're not like, "Wow, Jesus is talking to this woman. What'd she say? Did you share the kingdom of God with her? Did she believe?" They're not interested in any of that, right? They're a little confused. "Why are you talking to a Samaritan woman? We don't do that." But then they're like, "Okay, whatever. Hey, did you get something to eat, Jesus?" Right? That's all they're concerned about. She goes into town and shares the good news with everyone, right? What does she say in the passage? It's our phrase. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She runs in to tell everyone she's around, these Samaritans, to come and see Jesus and spend time with him. His own disciples, who've been spending months with him, being discipled by him, they're not thinking that thought at all. They're thinking, "Hey, can we eat and get out of here? Because we're in Samaria and I'm really uncomfortable." That's what they're thinking. And yet here she is. She's known Jesus, what, 5 minutes? 6 minutes? How long is this conversation? And yet she's gone in and is telling everyone to come out and see him, everyone to come out and spend time with him, everyone to come out and see a man who knows everything about me, all of my sin, all of my shame, all of my background, all of my genealogical imperfections, and loved me anyway. You thought that Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Here's a Jewish man who I think might be the Jewish Messiah, the one who's been promised that everyone's waiting for, and he was talking to me, and he was telling me that the mountains that we debate about don't really matter as much as we think they do, and he's inviting me to come have a relationship with him, and he's telling me I can have eternal life. You got to come see this. I've never seen anything like this in my life before. And yet his very disciples, who should have been doing that, all they can say is, "Hey, Jesus, we got some food for you. Can we eat and get out of here?" I love Jesus' response to that. His response is, "I'm so excited about what God's doing. I'm so excited that I was directed to this woman at the well who was the worst of the worst in this community, who I was able to share about the gift that I am to her, and she's out telling everybody about me right now, and they're going to come back. I'm so filled up and so excited about what God's doing and about his will and why he sent me to share the good news of the kingdom. I'm not even hungry. So I don't want anything to eat. That's filling me up so much. It's better than food. It's better than rest. It's better than drink. It's better than anything that you could possibly offer me right now is the will of my Father. I get to do that, and I'm seeing it happen, and there's no other joy you could put in front of me that is better than that. So listen, what I would say to us this morning, to the person who maybe is here today, and maybe you came in here because someone invited you. Maybe you came here because you drove by and saw a cross on the signs that had a church. I'm going to go today. Maybe you came here because you're like, I'm going to go explore a little bit more about Jesus. I grew up around the South in America, and I know who Jesus is, but I'm going to go really hear something about it. If you're here today and you've never really placed your faith in him and you've wrestled with these kinds of questions, my invitation to you is just come and see. Come and talk to us. Place your faith in him. Receive the gift that Jesus is to you. You can come and talk to me afterwards, Cody, Joel, anyone that you see here on the stage, anyone back there by the Connection Center, turn to someone who's a member here and say, are you a Christian? Can I talk to you about it? We would love to talk to you about what it means to receive this free gift that is Jesus Christ in your life. Second thing I would say is if you're here and you've been churched and you've called yourself a Christian for a long time, and maybe you are, but if you're being honest, you've been stiff-arming God a little bit. You've been stiff-arming the institution of the church a little bit. You've been stiff-arming God a little bit. You have a relationship with him because you want to go to heaven instead of hell, but you're not really fully passionately on board with finding your joy and accomplishing his will the way that Jesus says, I'm so filled up, I don't even want to eat right now. You haven't experienced that kind of passion because in your heart, there's some things about your relationship with God that just have been hard, or you don't trust him, or someone wounded you or hurt you, or the church wounded you, or people around you wounded you, and you have this view of him that maybe isn't who Jesus really is. I would invite you to the same thing. Come and see. Come and spend time around him. Come and ask questions. Come and talk to us. We would love for you to have a vibrant, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. Receive the gift that he is if you've been trying to earn his favor for a long time. Receive the gift that he is. There's no more joy in it. But then finally, I'd say to those of you who are here, man, and you're on board with Jesus and you're on board with the gospel and you're excited that he has been the gift of God to you, this would be my encouragement to all of us today. There's nothing more fulfilling than telling others to come and see. There's nothing more meaningful. There's no better way to spend your time. There's nothing more exciting in your life. There's nothing you could trade for that conversation that's going to bring you more joy than knowing I just did something eternally significant that's going to last forever, right? No show you binge watch is going to last forever. And I like TV. It's fine. You can watch it. But it's not going to last forever, right? No meal you eat is going to last forever, and I love good food. No amount of golf you play is going to last forever, and I love to play golf, right? None of it, no matter what it is that you would trade that moment for, is going to last forever. But man, when you have those conversations, whether they believe or not, here's the thing I love about sharing the gospel, whether they believe or not, you've glorified God in sharing the truth with them. They can accept it or reject it, but what you just did was eternally significant, and God wants to use you for that, which is why Jesus says, man, you're laboring to build up treasure for you in heaven to his disciples here. And you feel that when you do it. And there's risk involved, and it's scary. You want to get your blood up? Listen, if church and Jesus has become boring for you, go share the gospel. It'll get unboring real fast. It'll get nerve-wracking. You'll sweat a little bit. You'll be nervous. You'll go and study your Bible more because you'll be like, I don't know, they asked me this question. I don't know how to answer. I don't know what it was. You'll care about the Bible. Like, it's amazing how your faith comes alive when you actually try and give it away. Now, when you know you're never going to give it away, then it can be real normal. You can come and sing, and you can learn a little bit, and you can go home and struggle through your marriage and your job and all that. But when you're out there really saying, I'm going to give the gift of God away to people, it changes everything for you. I would challenge us as a church, do that. Do that. And here's what I love about this woman in the midst of this story. Guess what? She knows jack about Jesus, right? She spent, what, 5 minutes with him? 6 minutes with him? She's not a Pharisee. She's not a scribe. She's not a lawyer. She's not a professor. She didn't go to seminary. And I'm not saying to say we shouldn't study the word and understand more and more about Jesus so that we can answer people's questions. We should. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He wrote this. We can understand it. We should be like Stephen, who confounded the Pharisees, even though they'd studied the word his whole life, and Stephen had been a Christian for a couple of months when he goes out and gets stoned because he's making him so mad. We should understand the word. What I'm saying is, don't let that stop you from sharing the good news about Jesus with people. Because all this woman knows, all she says is, come and see a man that told me everything about myself. All she does is say, this is what he did for me. That's all I know. And I think this is who he is, and he can do it for you. If you can share that with somebody, this is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He came to the earth. He died on the cross for our sins. He resurrected to prove it wasn't for his own sins, but for ours. He's alive today. He's been resurrected with him. Here's who I was before I believed in him. Here's how he's transforming my life. Come and see. If you can do that, you can share the gospel. And then I love it because you notice what these people do. After she just says, come and see, they all come out and they say, hey, can we spend some time with you? He says, yeah, I'll spend some time with you. And there comes a point where they say, and look at it with me. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And where she said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him. And he stayed there a couple of days. Come and see. Yeah, I'll come and spend some time with you. And many more believed because of his word. And then they said to the woman, and here it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You just tell people who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and he will reveal to them the rest. He'll show them the rest. He'll teach them the rest. All right? We don't have to be Bible answer experts to go and share the gospel. We just have to go tell people to come and see. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do beg you to fill us with your Spirit, Lord, in the way that your Son was filled with the Spirit when he walked on the earth. Lord, help us to see people with compassion instead of with judgmental eyes. Help us to move toward people that everyone around us would say don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it. Help us to reflect the glory of God and the image of Christ and the passion of Jesus and how we walk on the earth, not because we are anything, but because he is something in us and through us and to us. God, I beg you. That you would use us as your army to go out and to share the good news, not to destroy people with judgment, but to win them over with mercy and compassion and forgiveness and love. That's how we defeat our enemies as Christians, is we call them brothers and sisters and friends and turn the other cheek and forgive them and welcome them into the family as adopted sons and daughters. That's how you conquer. That's how you rule. Lord, use us to be a part of that plan in your name.